I think one of the most beautiful things you can see is young people worshiping the Lord. I just think that is just so awesome. Teenagers worshiping the Lord. I was looking over there. The youth group was with us at the time of worship. And just, the next generation serving the Lord. On Wednesday nights, we go through the scriptures in bigger chunks than we usually do on Sunday morning. We go through books pretty quickly. More of a top-level overview of Scripture. And we alternate from Old Testament to New Testament. We go back and forth. We spend some time in the Old Testament, and then some time in the New Testament, and then we go back and forth. And it's in that manner that I hope to one day be able to say that we have uncovered the entire Bible. And what's really cool is we're getting very close here at this church. We're getting very close to have actually gone through the whole Scripture together as a congregation. So I'm excited to keep doing that here on Wednesday nights. Tonight we are going to begin a book in the Old Testament, the book of Ezra. So open in your Bibles to the Old Testament. And really what you could do is it's almost just a little bit left of middle. If you're not sure where Ezra is. 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra. So I'd like to give you all a moment to find Ezra. I still hear Bible pages turning. One of my favorite sounds. Book of Ezra. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful tonight that we can discover wonderful truths and build our lives upon these truths by simply reading your word, going through every book, looking under every verse. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us tonight from your word. I pray that you would stir up our hearts. While everything's fresh as we go into this new year, stir up our hearts. To serve you more, to love you more, to follow you more. To witness for you more. Do a great work in our lives this year. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The book of Ezra covers a very exciting time period in the history of Israel. God does great things in the book of Ezra. It's victory here. And it's refreshing to me because so much of Israel's history is failure, isn't it? There's so much defeat and rebellion and backsliding when you study the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But before us, we have a bright book, a good, solid, victorious story of how God does amazing things with His people. So I'm excited to get into this. Now, before we get into the actual scripture tonight, let me give you the time frame and the background of everything so that you'll know where we are as we go into this book. The nation of Israel, as many of you know, is comprised of 12 tribes in the Old Testament. 12 tribes making up the nation. In 1043 BC, the nation of Israel became a united kingdom, a monarchy. All 12 tribes together, one kingdom under one king. Who was the first king of Israel? Saul. Then David. Then Solomon. United kingdom under those three kings. A little over 100 years later, in 931 BC, the United Kingdom of Israel became a divided kingdom. There was a civil war, so to speak, and the kingdom split The 10 northern tribes formed their own kingdom, and they had their own succession of kings. And then the 2 southern tribes formed their own kingdom. They retained the city of Jerusalem with the temple. They're known by Judah, and they had their own succession of kings. So, from united to divided. Eventually, the divided kingdom of Israel became the exiled kingdom of Israel. In 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire overthrew the northern kingdom, took them into captivity, all of the Jews taken out of the land in that northern kingdom. And then, beginning in 605 BC, the Babylonian Empire, under this king named Nebuchadnezzar, came along and began to come against Judah. Started coming against them, fighting them, and in 605 BC, he had his first major victory. Killed many of the Jews living in Jerusalem, took many of the young men of Judah captive back to Babylon, guys like Daniel, you remember him? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go into Babylon in 605 BC. Well, eventually in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar totally destroyed Jerusalem, totally destroyed the temple, made it a pile of rocks, took all of the articles of gold and all of the articles of silver and all of the furniture out of the temple, brought it all back with him to Babylon. At 586 BC, all of the Jews basically have been taken out of the land. They are in captivity, in exile. Soon after that, the Babylonian Empire was defeated by the Medo-Persian Empire. So the Persian Empire took front and center stage on the world scene. When Ezra opens up, the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, has been in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. 70 years have transpired since they were taken into captivity. The Persian Empire is in control of the world, and the king of Persia is a guy by the name of Cyrus. And so, we read in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel," he's God, "which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Now that's a pretty amazing thing that takes place. Cyrus, the leader of the world, the king of Persia, he's the big cheese, right? He's in charge of everything, and he issues forth a formal proclamation that is to be obeyed throughout the land. He allows and permits for every single Jew to return back to their homeland. All the Jews can return. And then he also permits and allows and even commands that when they get there, they rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And he says that they will be generously funded in their journey and in their building project. They're to be funded by gold and silver. If there are Jews that want to stay in Babylon, they're to give gold and silver to the Jews returning to their homeland. And even the Gentiles are commanded to support this work. So the reaction, verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things besides all that was willingly offered. So this proclamation goes out, and some of the Jews get on board. Various lay people within the captivity, the community that was in Babylon, the priests and the Levites, some of them. Of course, you need priests and Levites if you're going to have a temple built, right? And so a group of Jews, they're in. They go for it. They're going to return to their land. And when they leave, they get supported with all this gold and silver and all the financing. You know, this has been called the second Exodus. It really is amazing what God is doing in this chapter. Cyrus is totally on board. In fact, in verse 7, it even says that King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. So this pagan king even returns all of the gold, all of the articles that was taken from the temple years before by King Nebuchadnezzar. He gives charge of these articles to a guy by the name of Sheshbazzar. Just so you know, making a note of it, Sheshbazzar, I believe, is also another name for Zerubbabel, who we're about to meet, the leader of this group that comes back. So, this is a cool deal, isn't it? God is doing a great work with His people. He's orchestrating all of these events together. There is one word in this chapter that excites me. There's one word that really stands out to me, and it shows up twice. And it's a word that speaks of what God is doing in the hearts of people in order to accomplish great things. This word shows up in verse 1. Notice what it specifically says of Cyrus. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, a pagan king. That same word shows up in verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved. Same Hebrew word, could be translated, the spirits whom God had stirred up. This word, stir up, I like that word. It's an exciting word. It's translated different ways from Hebrew to English. One way is that it means to awaken or to rouse. Somebody's sleeping and you wake them up. You know, I'm noticing as my kids become teenagers, they want to sleep in more. And you got to awaken them. And that's the idea. This word means that there's people sleeping, snoozing, snoring. And the Lord comes along and rouses them, wakens them up. This word stir up also carries with it the idea that a brand new vision, a brand new motivation, a brand new dream, a brand new excitement is given to people about a brand new work. And the idea is you have people sort of cruising through life. It's the old daily grind, the humdrum. I owe, so off to work I go. Just sort of going through the motions in life. And this word speaks of when God grabs a hold of a heart and says, I want to do something brand new. I got a brand new thing for you. That is what God is doing with people in chapter 1 of Ezra. He's stirring them up. He's wakening them. He's giving them a brand new motivation, a brand new vision, taking them out of the grind, wanting to do a fabulous work in and through their lives. This word, stir up, shows up in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 11, and I'm just going to read it to you. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord leads His people. An eagle stirring up the nest. I wondered, what is that all about? How does an eagle stir up the nest? Well, I found a wonderful way that this is done. One person says, the eagle is an interesting bird. She builds her nest in the tallest trees or on the loftiest mountain ledges. One who has watched her construct her nest relates that she first lays down, I didn't know this, thorns, jagged stones, all manner of sharp objects. Sounds like a beautiful nest, huh? Which seem utterly incredible materials for the purpose. Then she covers it thickly with wool, feathers, fur of animals she has killed. The nesting place thus becomes soft and comfortable, a delightful home for the birds which the mother will hatch. But the little creatures are not destined to remain in this inviting cradle, so laboriously prepared for them. The time will come when the mother will stir up the nest. With her sharp talons, she will begin to point the sharp protrusions in their flesh. Up to this time, the tiny creatures have had their food delivered and dropped into their mouths. After the nest has been stirred up, the eagles become so miserable and unhappy that they're willing to get out and go somewhere else. Now, this is the mother's objective in picking out from the nest all the downy material with which it was originally aligned and casting it to the wind. It's not cruelty on her part, but rather an effort to produce discontent with the old life of ease and to whet their desires to move on to maturity. Isn't that such a beautiful picture? And this is what's happening in Ezra chapter 1. God is stirring up the nest, creating something new in the hearts of His people, moving them out. And so He stirs up the spirit of a pagan king named Cyrus. Isn't that cool? Makes me think of that proverb, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. And I believe the Lord can still stir up the hearts of national leaders today. I pray He does so to the leader in the Oval Office. Amen? In the hearts of international leaders, God in heaven can stir them up, awaken them, Give them new vision. Use them. Direct them. And then it also says here in verse 5 that he stirred up, understand this, some of the Jews in Babylon. Some of those who were in captivity. There were only a few whose hearts were stirred. But he does stir them. And it's a beautiful thing when God does this. And by the way, it's a supernatural stirring of God. It's the Holy Spirit working in the heart of people. This isn't the person who's trying to work themselves up into some frenzy, some emotional high or anything like this. This is a supernatural work of the Lord in the heart of a person, setting them on fire, stirring them up. I don't know about you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I know that I desperately need to have my heart stirred up often from the Lord. Don't you? I have found in my own life that it is so very, very easy to fall asleep at the wheel spiritually. To just be cruising along. And I have found in my own life that it is so very, very easy to stay in that comfy nest. That place that we're used to. I need God to stir up my heart. And I need Him to do it often. We, as God's people, need His stirring, don't we? For Him to do great things in and through our lives. I got a question for you tonight. How does God supernaturally stir up the hearts of people? How does He do that? How does He do that in the lives of His people? How did God stir up the heart of Cyrus in this chapter? How did God stir up the hearts of His people in this chapter? Well, I have a theory. I believe that God used His servant, Daniel the prophet, to stir up the heart of Cyrus. Remember, Daniel the prophet was taken earlier. And he's still around at this point. He's an older man. But we know from Daniel's story that whenever a new kingdom came in place, Daniel would rise to the upper echelons of authority. He was so blessed. And I believe that Daniel the prophet was used in a mighty way. I want you to see something. Look at verse 1 again, just a little bit closer. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Which Jeremiah? Is that Jeremiah the bullfrog? Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah the prophet gave some amazing prophecies before the southern kingdom of Judah was even taken into captivity. And they're recorded in his book. And I'm going to read to you just one prophecy. There's others. Very detailed, very specific. Jeremiah the prophet wrote in Jeremiah chapter 29, "For thus says the Lord, listen, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." He goes on to say, "I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places which I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." Jeremiah the prophet prophesied that the southern kingdom of Judah would be in captivity for exactly how many years? 70 years. Oh my lands, this just happened 70 years after. We are reading a case in Scripture where biblical prophecy is converted into history. Right here. That was a given a prophecy in Jeremiah. There's even a more amazing prophecy about this that Isaiah the prophet gave concerning this whole captivity business. Now I'm just going to read this to you too. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. This is Isaiah speaking, and I want you to keep in mind that when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, it was 150 years before King Cyrus was born. And Isaiah the prophet writes, "Who says of Cyrus, 'Cyrus, he is my shepherd,' says the Lord, 'and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.' Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held." That prophecy was given 150 years before Cyrus was born. And so here's how I think it all went down. We know from Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel was reading Jeremiah. Daniel was familiar with the prophecies of Jeremiah, the 70-year prophecy. And there's no doubt in my mind that he was also familiar with the prophecy given by Isaiah the prophet. And I think that when it got to about 70 years, Daniel looked at his watch, determined from the scriptures, and I think he went into King Cyrus and told, and maybe even showed him these prophecies. Now, if you're a king and somebody comes to you and shows you a prophecy written 150 years before you were born that has your name in it, do you think that might stir up the pot a little? I believe that God used Daniel and the prophetic word to stir up the heart of a pagan king. And I believe that same information came to the other people of God in that place of captivity. So God supernaturally stirs up the hearts of people through the ministry of His servants and the written prophetic word. I would submit to you tonight that God is still stirring up hearts. And God still stirs up hearts supernaturally in the same way. He uses His servants. God uses His people to stir up the hearts of His people. Sunday, we gave a very strong message from the pulpit, a challenge for you to go into this new year, back to the basics. And I challenge you all to really get involved in fellowship this year. You know what? When we are in fellowship with God's people, that is how God supernaturally stirs up our heart. In fact, it says so in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 through 25 says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I love that. Fellowship together in order to stir up love and good works. That is a byproduct of fellowship. When you and I as Christians are hanging out together, man, God should be using us to stir one another up. I love it when we get together with Christians and we dream. Just dream and pray, and what's God doing in your life, and what does God want to do in my life? Do you do that? Do you get with other Christians and dream? Do you have strong Christian friends that exhort you, encourage you? Hey, I see this in you. God could use you this way or that way. Our hearts are stirred up when we fellowship. And you know what? Our hearts are also stirred up when we read the Bible. Again, another foundational growth step of Christianity: reading the Word. going through the Scripture. I am telling you, when you are daily in the Word of God for yourself, God is going to stir your heart. Now, you may not see your name like Cyrus saw his name. But I am telling you, there are times when I read the Bible and I might as well be seeing Terry in there. Because God is speaking directly to me from His Word and it stirs. Jesus said something interesting to His disciples on the night of His arrest. Remember, they were all praying. And of course, Mr. Spiritual Disciple fell asleep. And Jesus said to them, "Why do you sleep? Awake, rise, and pray, lest you enter into temptation." In other words, let me rouse you. You know, sometimes as Christians, and this happens a lot, the more you're a Christian, is we tend to make the whole Christian experience a little bit too complicated, and we forget about those three foundational growth steps of Christianity: hanging out with other Christians, reading the Bible, and praying. Now, why do we do that? Why should we do that? Because that's how we grow, number one. But number two, my friend, that's how God keeps stirring up your heart. That's how you stay cutting edge. That's how you stay fresh. That's how the Christian life stays adventurous, exciting. Stirring it up. Chapter 2 gives a list of all those stirred up ones that decide to make the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem to do this work. In the first two verses, we read of the leaders. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from their captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel, that's the main guy. He's the main leader. He's the leader of this group coming back. Jeshua, that's another guy you'll hear a lot about in this book. He's the high priest. He comes back. Other guys mentioned there, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai. By the way, Nehemiah is not the same Nehemiah of the other book. And Mordecai is not the same Mordecai of Esther. Two separate guys. But here we have leaders that have signed up, their hearts are stirred, they're ready to go on the expedition, and not just go, but lead the people. In verses 3, all the way through verse 35, we have various families listed. I am not going to read them to you because I don't want you to laugh at me as I mispronounce all the names. If you want to practice your reading skills, go for it. But a whole list of different people and different families that decide to come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Look at verse 36. The priests, the sons of Jedidiah. See, I messed that one up. Verses 36 through 39 lists all the priests who decided to come back. Verses 40 all the way through 57 list all of the Levites and the temple workers that signed up and decided to come back. Verse 58 mentions the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants. There were 392 of them. It's believed that those were foreigners who had become Jews way under the time period of King Solomon. They had been taken into captivity. Their hearts get stirred. They come back to the land. Verse 59 mentions an interesting group that comes back. It says, "And these were the ones who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel." And they're mentioned in verse 60 and 61. Verse 62 says, These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor, that's Zerubbabel, said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest can consult with the Urim and the Thummim. So that's interesting. You had a bunch of people, and check this out, their hearts were stirred. God stirred their hearts. And they come and they think they're priests, but they're not able to prove it. And so they're not allowed to serve as priests until their credentials are checked. So they're not forbidden from coming on the journey, but they're not allowed to serve as priests until that could be confirmed at a later date. That's an interesting thing, you know. Just because God stirs the heart of a person doesn't mean they're immediately supposed to be able to go into leadership. There's got to be credentials. Every now and then I have people show up at the church and they're stirred up. Oh, I'm so on fire. Can I preach for you next Sunday? Can I be a leader in your church? God has gifted me and talented me so much. Well, your heart may be stirred up, but man, let me get to know you. Let's test the waters here. But still, they went. And I suspect that many of them were properly priests, and the Lord would raise them up. Everything is summed up for us in verse 61. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place according to their ability. They gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So they get there. Here's the record. They get the funding. They're getting ready. So, if you sort of count it all up, about 50,000 Jews returned with Zerubbabel from Babylon to Jerusalem. About 50,000. Now that's exciting, isn't it? That's a good size number. However, it was a very, very small percentage of the entire population. There were a lot more people who decided to stay in Babylon. Only a very small percentage decided to make the trip. In Scripture, this is sad, but it's true. This is something that you see often in the Bible. In the Scripture, there are very few who get it. There's a small minority of people that really enter in. It's kind of sad if you think about it. You see it all over the Old Testament. Here it is. 50,000 sounds like a lot, but a very small percentage. They go for it. The others, they stay back. If you look through the history of Israel, you see most often there's only a remnant of God's people that get it. The wide majority remains pretty clueless. You see it all over the place. You remember the 12 spies that went into the promised land? Initially, when they went into the promised land, 10 come back and said, "No way, giant, scary." 2 said, "Let's go for it." The minority. Small group. By the way, those two were the only ones that would eventually go into the promised land, right? You see it in the New Testament. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Small group. I've always been intrigued by that parable that Jesus taught, the parable of the sower sowing seed. You remember that story? He sows out seed, and there's four hearts. How many of the hearts actually receive the seed? One of the four, 25%. And then, of those 25%, Jesus says, "He who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So even within the 25% of the group that get it, there's still different variations of fruitfulness among those who get it. A small percentage. A remnant. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 9, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I've told you before how I'm intrigued in the Gospels about the people that entered in close to Jesus. Remember, Jesus had multitudes that surrounded him, and they were on the outside. And then there were the 120 disciples that were a little bit closer. And then there were the 12 that were in his inner circle. And then there were even the three, Peter, James, and John, right? And then there was even the one, John. It's sad at first when you think about the fact that all throughout Scripture, only a few get it. And yet, it's challenging and exciting to me. Because listen, you can be one of the ones that get it. You can grow as much as you want. You can get as close as you want to the Lord. Will you? Do you want to be close? But in order to do that, we must surrender. Right? Paul the Apostle said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life for which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me for me." That's a person that has become totally, completely sold out and has entered in and has gone as far in as they possibly can, wanting to be as fruitful as they possibly can. You know what? It's available to anyone. Who will enter in? Who will be one of the 50,000? When D.L. Moody was visiting England, he heard Henry Arley say, I love this, "The world has yet to see what God will do with a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to the Holy Spirit." Moody would later comment, he said a man, he did not say a great man, nor an educated man, nor a rich man, but simply a man. I am a man, and it lies within the man himself whether he will or will not make that entire and full consecration. He goes on to say, "I will try my utmost to be that man." And you know what? D.L. Moody was used mightily. God used him. There's this stirring up Are you even stirrable? I mean, those of us who've been walking with the Lord for a while, are you stirrable? Does God stir you up anymore? Does He get you excited? Do we move in? Do we want to see Him move? Now, a question, why do you think the great majority stayed in Babylon? Why did only 50,000 return? What do you think? I think there's probably several reasons. I think, for one, it could have been physical things. There could have been elderly, maybe handicapped, sickness, which kept people from making that trip, and that's very possible. And sometimes as we get older, it's harder for us getting around. But you know what? We can still stay red hot spiritually. The other reason that many of them probably didn't sign up for the trip was because it wasn't going to be a cakewalk. It wasn't going to be a picnic. It wasn't going to be a holiday. Those 50,000 traveled 900 miles through the wilderness. And where are they headed? A pile of rocks. Rubble. They would have to resettle. They would have to build. They'd have to camp out. It was going to be very, very difficult. My friends, if you're going to surrender totally to the Lord, you got to be ready for the sacrifice. You got to, it takes courage. It can be hard. But oh, how fruitful. And there's no better way to spend your life here. I think a lot of people decided to stay in Babylon as well because, believe it or not, I think in Babylon, many of the Jews had put down roots. They had settled down. They had become comfortable. They liked their houses in Babylon. They didn't want the rocks of Jerusalem. Now, oftentimes, that is one of the things that keeps people from surrendering. It's being comfortable in this world and in the things of this world. And if you're going to be fruitful for the Lord, that can't be your obsession anymore. It just cannot. You know, I read recently that, you know, how the nation of Israel just recently really became a nation, right? That little small land of Israel. You know how many Jews are in Israel? 4 million. You know how many Jews there are worldwide? 17 million. The great majority of Jews live outside of Israel, and you have to ask why. Well, they become comfortable where they're at. Same sort of thing was going on here, and the same thing can happen in our lives. Are we comfortable in this world? Don't get too comfortable, because the eagle will come along with those sharp talons and start removing some of the wool, and it'll push you out. To me, this is like a perfect message going into a new year. I mean, this is so exciting to me to study this and to see this. This whole idea of God stirring up. And God, stir me up. We need to be stirred up, don't we? Have you ever been around a Christian who always seems to be right smack dab in the middle of everything? It's like every day is an adventure. At school, people are coming to Christ. They're leading people to Christ as they're filling their car with gas. Oh, the excitement, just dripping. Just sunshine. Just glory, anointing, overflowing. Hey, that Christian is stirrable. And has been stirred up. We can all be that. It is available to all. It is available to you tonight where you sit. Let's go for it, huh? I'm always mindful of what Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus said, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Still day. We're still here. There's a lot of work to do. Let's be encouraged in our ministries. Let's be encouraged in our outreach. Amen? So bow your heads with me tonight. Father, stir us up. Lord, we want to be those who will come in as close as we possibly can. Lord, I am certain that many times the reason we don't come in so close is we're afraid. We're afraid of giving up things. Please help us to trust You. Please help us to discover that the fully surrendered life to You is the best life lived. And that, Lord, You want to use us everywhere. In our places of employment, in our communities. Lord, You'll lead us. You'll direct us. You'll use us. And so, Lord, we want to go out in Your power this evening. We want to go into that part of the world where You've given us influence. We want to be salt. We want to be light there. Empower us by Your Holy Spirit. Impart to us a brand new vision, motivation, excitement. In Jesus' name, amen.